Heat has an interesting effect Heat can have an interesting effect on you. It can be a good thing. It can be very good for your body to go through a little endurance training or to get a little bit of sun, some vitamin D. But too much heat can disorient you. It can make it tough to pay attention, tough to listen. And I fully expect that this morning. But I don't think we can even compare the disorientation, the struggle, the lack of focus that we're as a group going to have this morning with what must have been going through the head of Jairus. If your 12-year-old daughter up and died, I think you would be inconsolable. Nothing would mean much of anything to you. You would wonder, why would God do such a thing to you or allow such a thing to happen? You would probably lash out at those you love the most when they try to console you. Not intentionally, but just with that pain that's inside. You might even go and talk to any quack or crank who you heard had a chance of saving her. Even if you knew it was a long shot, even if you knew it was an impossible thing. Now, maybe not if she died, but if she was on the verge of death, I think so. You would travel over land and sea to let any type of work be done upon your daughter in order to make her well again. So perhaps you can empathize with this man, Jairus, who as a ruler of the synagogue probably wasn't a fan of Jesus. At this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has already begun to stir the feathers of the religious establishment. And it isn't just because they're religious, and it isn't just because they're established. It was what they had established. And what they had established was a certain set of rules, a certain set of order, by which they knew for certain that they were God's people. And if they could hold that order together, like a castle built of sand against the winds and waves of the world, well, then eventually one would come from among them who would lead them out in a glorious charge against the world to take it all over. And it all rested upon keeping that castle of sand made perfect, made just right. And Jesus came along and more or less begins to say, your castle's made of sand, you know. It's falling down, you know. Here, pokes a hole in it. You can poke a hole in it, you know. And they didn't like that much. And so from very early on in all the Gospels, but in Mark's especially, conflict is arising. Wherever Jesus talks, wherever he does miracles, crowds, wherever he talks, conflict. Conflict against this dark hero, this unsung teacher, who doesn't act the way anybody would expect a good man to act. Who gets cranky and fussy, but who then turns and yells at the wind and the waves, and they shut up, they listen to him. And so these crowds continue to come because, well, who can deny what they see being done? It is unfathomable. So that even a ruler amongst the religious establishment, hearing that this man has done such things, knowing that his 12-year-old daughter means the world to him, gets out of his head, gets out of his, well, his legalism, his worldview, and he goes to Jesus and he asks for help. Notice in verse 21 that, again, there is a great crowd gathered about him and he is beside the sea. This crowd is so big, you've got to imagine that you're going to an NFL football game. It's just phenomenally large. Thousands upon thousands of people. This isn't like this group being a crowd. You remember from a few weeks ago, it's such a huge group and Jesus is doing so many miracles that he can't even eat or really get any rest or sleep. That's how intense the crowd following him is. But out of them then, in this massive crowd, comes a man who says, come with me, right? Leave what you're doing. Please come and help me. This man named Jairus. Whenever you see a name mentioned in the New Testament like Jairus here, it's a bit of a hint that this guy would have been known to the first readers of the text. Right? So Mark is writing this gospel probably sometime in the 50s AD, within 20 years or so of Jesus' ascension. And Christianity has spread through much of the Mediterranean world. Paul is going off doing his missionary work. His letters are getting written largely before the gospels are being written. So Christianity is moving and having an impact, and people are coming to faith. But while the world is big, it's not as big as ours is today. And so if you were in Jerusalem or in the area around it, you would have known a lot of people, especially if they're of significant import, if they're, say, a mayor, or they run a very large company, or they're the pastor of the biggest church in town. And that's kind of who Jairus would have been. Now, why is this important? It's because it roots our message in history. The people who first heard this weren't hearing a story about a fantastical being off in the skies doing something or other. They were hearing a story about a man that they could go talk to if they had questions about it. They could go see him and say, did this really happen to you? And he could give an eyewitness account that it indeed did. And this helps explain why Christianity was such a lightning rod back at that time. Why it just blasted its way through. Because there were so many who had seen and could not deny what had happened. Jairus, of course, being one of them. He comes to Jesus and he falls at his feet. Reverence. Something that, as Americans, we still have. We still stand to sing the song at the seventh inning stretch, don't we? That's reverence. Or if the President of the United States were to walk in, we would all stand up. Supreme Court, a judge, you get sent to court, you stand in the presence of the judge. So we get that. But it's interesting, isn't it, how reverence and God don't go together anymore. The big argument for quite a while has been that if you really want young people to believe in Jesus, you must allow them to be irreverent and encourage them to believe that God likes it when they're irreverent, when they're casual. Because after all, God loves us, which is not untrue. But yet, it betrays something. It betrays a lack of understanding as to who God really is. If you are in the presence of an actual almighty being with power to squelch you like a bug, would you sit back and put your feet up? Or would you at the very least sit up straight and kind of wonder, how shall I behave at this moment? Right? I mean, here we see a man showing all due respect. He runs into him and he falls at his feet. He puts his head to the ground. It's just something you would do to a king. And indeed, when we come to worship, when we come to receive our Lord's word, we come to hear the words of our King. Once upon a time, the pews, maybe not here, I don't know here, but the pews in most churches would have had these little things underneath them. They look kind of funny. You can pop them down, or soft. You can kneel on them. Whenever you would pray during the service, everybody would do it. Everybody would kneel. Sometime in the last 50 years, we decided it wasn't comfortable. We put pads on the pews, which I'm not against, by the way, but got to be more comfortable, right? The last relic that we have is kneeling for the supper. And yet our space is so small that that's pretty difficult to do here, as well as get to Bible study and the rest of the services in the day. And so we'll do our parade this morning, and we're going to keep doing that parade until we figure something else out, even though it's not my favorite thing. Where's the reverence? We stand for the creed. There's some reverence. You reverence when you come up to receive the supper, right? You come up and I'm standing there and you give a little nod like that. That's called a reverence. My point here is to say it's a good thing to acknowledge the weakness and smallness of ourselves in the sight of God, however we might do it. And it's a dangerous thing to do what our American Christian culture is doing, which is to say the answer to salvation, the answer to the church, the way to have the church go on is to become more irreverent. That's not what the scriptures show of people who believe in Jesus. He falls at his feet and he implores him earnestly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she might be made well and live." And indeed, does he believe? Or is this the last chance, any hope? Talk to the man, why not? But Jesus goes with him. And there must have been a great glimmer of hope in his head. I mean, the word about Jesus was spreading because it was really happening. He really could heal the sick. He really could cast out demons. And yet at that very moment of hope, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead." Disorientation. Distraction, right? Reeling. This had to be spinning for him. Yeah, you've been there where you get it. Someone says something to you and you don't even know how to like hear it and understand it because it's just too much, right? And you short out. The deep, abiding pain. "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher, the rabbi, any further?" And this is important. When you see Jesus called teacher in the gospel, it is usually not a phrase of reverence. Those who believe in him call him Lord. Those who do not believe in him call him teacher. Wouldn't read too much into it, but it's sort of like, let the guy go. He's just a guy. Huh? But overhearing, he's just a guy. Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, "Fear not, only believe." Now, key thing about the phrase, "do not fear," is not a command, right? It's not like a moral teaching. You Christians better not fear. You don't need to fear, so don't. And if you fear, you're not really believing. It's not quite what's going on here. It's a little more on the line of, look, there's nothing to fear because I, Jesus, am here. Yes, you are afraid, but I am bigger than your fear. I am greater than your fear. And so when he says only believe, this is not an admonition to have a general open hopefulness about how things are going to be, the way faith is used today in so much of our culture. That faith is simply wanting good things to happen and being sure that they will. That is not Christian faith. Christian faith is to believe actual things about the actual man, Jesus Christ. Particularly that he has the power to do something about this. That's what he's telling him here. Trust me. You have nothing to fear. Trust me, I'm here. And that is the same thing he says to you. You have nothing to fear. Trust me, I've lived for you. I've died for you. I've risen for you. I've ascended for you. And I'm coming back for you. Fear not. Trust me. And then he does a weird thing. Go away, crowd. Which he had trouble doing that before, but somehow he does it now. He allowed no one to follow him except for some eyewitnesses. Peter and James, and then little John. Little young John gets to tag along too because he's James' brother. And they come to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion. People weeping and wailing loudly. We just don't do it like this anymore. We go to a funeral and we get really quiet. We kind of bend down. Grief is like really tight and inside. It's very German and Scandinavian and Northern European and pious. In the old world, grief came out. Grief was yelling and screaming and pulling your hair out and ripping your clothes and just wailing. I'm not advocating you just go and do that next time you stub your toe. But there is something to acknowledging that grief is a good work. That to feel pain and allow it to be, even to cry, is not wrong. Do not forget that Jesus wept. And if Jesus did it, it's a good thing. Here we see them letting out the grief in the way culturally that they did, and the commotion and wailing and sadness and all of this. And then Jesus does the weirdest thing of all. I mean, it's like a rock concert in noise, a funeral in actual event, and in walks this guy who everybody kind of knows, and he says, "What's the big deal, guys? Why are you making a commotion and weeping? What are you worried about? She's not dead. She's asleep." Now that's marvelous. That's insane. It's on the level of stupid. Unless he knows something we don't know. Unless he can do things we can't do. The old Lutheran fathers had a phrase. They talked about, I'm translating it, but they talked about the sweet candy names of death. That in the New Testament, death, which is this abominable wretched thing that rips us apart, tears us to shreds, and leaves us dust that rots, gets a new name. Several new names, really. But the most used name for death in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles is sleep. Which, I know we're kind of sleep deprived and we don't have enough time in our day, and so maybe you stay up late and get up early, but you can't tell me that you don't love yourself some sleep. Right? Like when you finally get to lay down and those eyes close and you knock out, like what a joy. What a comfort. And that is what Jesus redirects us to understand death to be now in Him. Trust me, right? I died for you. I've got this. Death is no longer merely the ripping apart of your body and your soul and the leaving you in the dust to rot. Death is you resting with Jesus. And resting in such a way that Jesus Himself has the power to wake you. She's not dead, but sleeping. Now, verse 40, do not miss this. What do people do when you really tell them what Jesus did? When you really come with Jesus' actual words, not the pie in the sky, God loves you, God loves everybody, He's got a plan for your life. Or even Jesus loves you, Jesus got a plan for your life. When you come with the actual words of the Scriptures, that death has lost its sting because the crucified Christ is risen from the dead and He will soon judge the world, which means you're innocent now, so believe it. What do we expect of those words? Verse 40, they laughed at Him. They laughed at Him. All the people who He went to help, all the people He was there to serve, the ones who were in pain because of the dead child, He's there to make their pain go away, and they laugh at Him. Now, I know you can see the injustice in that, but can you turn that injustice back on your own heart and acknowledge how you, if you are honest, also scoff at the words of the Lord, also disbelieve them, also doubt them? Then when God says, give 10% of your income, right? When God says, turn the other cheek, let the person do evil to you and just absorb it, not as much, right? A little tougher. When He hands you bread and wine and He says, this is my body, this is my blood, I know you believe it. I'm pretty sure you doubt it too. This is who we are. We're an unbelieving people, concupiscent in our wretchedness. We laugh at the Savior, even though He's the only one who has any clue what's actually going on. He put them all outside, took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, He said to her, this is in Aramaic, which was the common language of the people. It was sort of a lowbrow version of Hebrew. He says, Talitha, which means little girl, and Kumi, which means get up, or even resurrect, rise. Talitha Kumi. Boom, her eyes open. She wakes up. I said a moment ago that we doubt, we scoff, right? You can't not. Think about it. Do you really believe this? Just an average guy, a little younger than me, 2,000 years ago in a backwoods town with no science, no medicine, no technology, walks into a dead girl's room and just wakes her up? You believe that? You're going to go home and watch football. There's no football. You're going home and watch something. You're going to forget about it, right? Ah, it's a nice story. It helps us on our way. But really, really, does this not change the world if this is true? She got up and began walking. She's 12. Everyone's overcome with amazement. Well, duh. What? Right? And yet how regularly in the last 200 years has it been said by Christian scholars, well, she was just not really dead. She was just on the point of death. The unbelief in this runs deep. He charges them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Why should no one know this? I think the reason for the so-called Mark in secret, that throughout Mark he's doing stuff and saying don't tell anybody, is because he knows that the more he does like this, the sooner he gets killed. And he knows he must get killed 70-odd years from there at Passover in Jerusalem. And so he's limiting the spread of the actions that he's doing to emphasize his teaching and to avoid or to put off that murder until the appropriate time. But then again, keep in mind, there's a whole crowd of people outside the door who think she's dead and she's about to walk out. So you better believe the word spread anyway. What are you to take from this today? Reverence, fear, trust, hope, knowledge. The God who demands your obeisance, who has made you and demands that you be his servant, has nonetheless, in your pain, come to you, ignored your scoffing of him, and done what is needed to be done to raise you from the dead. And that doing is the cross. That doing is his own death. That doing is swallowing death in himself, so that he can send throughout history eyewitness testimony, confession, and confirmation that the real event which happened so long ago has a present enduring effect. It continues to go on, and that effect is what? That effect is to make you a doubter into you a believer, into one who indeed does trust in Jesus Christ, into one who can walk out of this room and go back to whatever else life has and not forget entirely, because you're going to come back again in a week and you're going to hear more. You're going to believe more. You're going to keep doing that your whole life long until at last you come back to this building or another like it and you're not alive. They're carrying you back in a box. And then they're pulling you in and they're quiet and sad and overcome with distress. But the man who stands in this pulpit or another is going to say, why are you weeping? He's asleep. He's going to wake up soon. In the name of Jesus, amen.